So we look at our ninth miracle this week, and as I read over this chapter, I couldn't help but think of the Appalachian Trail. That's a logical, I'm sure every time you open the Bible, you think of the Appalachian Trail. But you know, the Appalachian Trail runs for about 2,000 miles down the eastern seaboard of the United States. Some of you may have walked part of it. Probably none of you have walked all of it. But it goes from Maine to Georgia. Although I guess if you lived in Georgia, it goes from Georgia to Maine. And in that 2,000 miles down the eastern seaboard, it cuts through 14 states, 2 national parks, 8 national forests, 20 or 30 state parks, towns, cities, little burgs. I mean, it's 2,000 miles of a walking trail. And periodically on that trail, they'll have trail markers so that the hikers can refer to those, get their bearings, know if they're still on the right trail, know if they're heading in the right direction. Sometimes when you walk that path on the Appalachian Trail, the path is wide and it's level and it's smooth. And you know, when a hiker hits those stretches, they can just kind of kick back. They make good time. They don't really need to look at the markers. They know where they're going. It's a clearly marked path. They enjoy the scenery. But you know, there are other times on that path where it kind of narrows, and it gets a little steeper, a little rougher. And a hiker has to be careful where they step. They have to look for those trail markers a little more carefully because it's easy to wander off the path. You wander off the path, you can go into the path of destruction real quickly. And there are other times when I understand that path just seems to disappear completely. When the path on the map leads you up a stony embankment through the underbrush, and a hiker may very well find himself literally scrambling up rock with no discernible path, climbing, praying that they'll see the next trail marker. You know, the key to successfully walking the Appalachian Trail, in addition to being in great shape and having a lot of luck and having the time, but the key is to know where the trail markers are. And when you see them, follow them. If you do that, you'll come out okay. You may be on a bad stretch of trail, but if you just identify the trail markers and follow those markers, you'll come out okay. You know, like I say, probably none of us will walk the full Appalachian Trail. Many of us may never even set foot on the Appalachian Trail. But there is a path that we all walk. It doesn't go from Georgia to Maine. It goes from the cradle to the grave, and it's a path of life. And you know, sometimes as we walk down that path of life, it's a wonderful, smooth, level, wide path. Things are going great. Your health is good. Your job is good. Your relationships are good. And you know, during those times, you make great time. The days just seem to fly by. You don't need the trail markers. You know you're going the right way. Life is a breeze. There are other times when that path gets a little narrower, a little steeper, a little rougher. Maybe there's some disturbing news about your health or the health of somebody you love. Maybe there's layoffs at work and you know, am I going to be next? Maybe there's problems in your family, a rebellious child that you just can't seem to get a handle on. And at those times, you look for the trail markers more carefully. How can I know if I'm on the right path? How can I know if I'm going the right way? Those trail markers in life become much more important. And there are other times in our lives where that path seems to just disappear into the brush. Think of the problems that you could face. Unemployment with no prospect of new employment. Serious health problems. When we talk about the problem with this brain cancer, a divorce, a pregnant teenage daughter. You could go on, and people find themselves scrambling up the rock, climbing seemingly from mountain to mountain, desperately looking for those trail markers, anything to tell them that they're on the right trail and that they're heading the right way. They're praying for a miracle just to get through. We've all hit those. And probably one of the times in everyone's life where the trail disappears most quickly is when we encounter true grief. And at one time or another, and probably many times in our lives, we will all encounter grief. If I ask for a show of hands today and say, how many of you have truly, from your heart, grieved at some point in your life? The overwhelming majority of you would lift your hands. I would lift mine. And you know something? The truth about life is I'll probably grieve again. And so will you. That's part of life. And when grief comes into our lives, it's almost as if the path disappears. And sometimes our vision is obscured. Things get so dark, we can't see any trail marker. And we kind of plunge ahead, trying to make some ground, hoping to get to the other side, praying for a miracle, because that's the path of grief. The good news is, as Christians, the good news is that the path through grief has already been trailblazed. And there are trail markers in place. And if we can just identify the trail markers, I'm telling you something, if we can just identify those trail markers, every time we find ourselves on the path to grief, we'll be able to get through to the other side and we'll be all right. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ walking the path of grief in John 11. It's a familiar story. It's a different twist on a familiar story. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. But we see our Lord and Savior 2,000 years ago nailing up those trail markers, hammering in those trail markers on that path to grief. They're trail markers that worked 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you something. They're trail markers that work today, and if the Lord should tarry, they're trail markers that will still be working 2,000 years from now. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11, and let's take a walk with Christ down the path of grief. Now, the story of Lazarus really is covered by the first 46 verses of John 11. And you know, it's 11:16. We're not doing 46 verses one at a time. I can do more verses than Tom Pennington can do. You know, but I can't do 46. So I'm not really going to read it because you know the story. You know Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick, you need to come, he delays, then he goes, and Lazarus is dead, and he raises Lazarus, and hallelujah, that proves that Jesus is God and he has power over death. You know, we've been there, we've done that. If that was the point of the story, that Jesus has power over death, then it's redundant. You know, it's the Department of Redundancy department. That's not the point we're going to look today. The point, I believe, is, or at least one of the subtexts, is how we walk the path of grief. I think these 46 verses, as I looked at them, could be best viewed as a three-act play and best understood as a three-act play. Act 1 covers the first 19 verses, verses 1-19. And I like us to think of that as the path to grief. Act 2, or verses 20 through 43, we'll look at the path through grief. And then Act 3 will be verses 44 through 46, the path beyond grief. Because I'm telling you, every time we're on the path, we're walking to grief, we're walking through grief, or we're walking beyond it. And Christ models the walk in these 46 verses. You remember that Jesus is ending, or is very near the end of his pre-cross ministry. Opposition from the Jewish leaders is getting more vocal, more public, more deadly. His inner circle is getting smaller. The large crowds still show up for some of the healings, but not so much for the teachings, as we see in parallel passages of the gospel. His disciples are drawing closer to him. His teachings are getting, I won't say darker, but they're dealing more with his suffering, with his crucifixion, with his burial. This is a time of intensity for Christ in his ministry. This is a time of intensity for his disciples. What his disciples don't fully comprehend yet is that they will be soon walking the path of grief as Christ is taken from them. And what Christ is doing, without ever mentioning his own death, burial, and resurrection, is equipping them, knowing they'll walk the path. He knows we'll walk the path. He knows we'll walk the path. And the walk begins very quickly in chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3 really set the stage. Lazarus is sick. Well, who's Lazarus? He's the brother of Mary and Martha. You know, only in the book of John do we find out that Lazarus is related to Mary and Martha. But he's the brother of Mary and Martha. And we know he's real sick. Well, we know he's real sick because he dies. But we know he's real sick right when the book opens because, you know something, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are followers of Christ, and they wouldn't have sent for Christ unless this was a serious illness. Lazarus didn't have a cold. Lazarus didn't have a hangnail. Lazarus was sick unto death. And his sisters are worried. They send for Jesus. We see the personal relationship between Christ and his family in verse 3. How is Lazarus described? We already know he's sick. But in verse 3, how is he described? Yeah, who you love. The one that you love, Lazarus. The guy you love is sick. Now, which of the disciples is known as the disciple who Jesus loved? John. So here in the book of John, the disciple who Jesus loved is reporting that the messenger notes that Lazarus, the man Jesus loves, is sick. And that's where the walk begins. We see that personal relationship. At no other time in Christ's ministry does he perform a miracle for someone so close to the inner circle. Think about that. At no other time does he perform a miracle so close to the inner circle. And you know, the closer you are to someone, the greater the grief. Isn't that true? We can be detached. We can hear terrible things on the news every day, and we can feel true empathy. But you know something? If it's somebody we know, somebody in our family that's involved, it takes on a whole new meaning. The closer we are, the greater the grief. And with that news, the walk to the path to grief begins. You know, there's that old Confucius says saying that a trip of 1,000 miles begins with what? A single step. If you anybody ever copyright that, they can make a fortune. But a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step, and the path to grief always begins with an identifiable event. Think about the times in your life where you have encountered grief. There's always an identifiable event that kicks off that path to grief. It's the trailhead of the path. So as soon as Christ hears those words, Lazarus is sick, that's the step. That's the first step on the path to grief. With the disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ is taken, that's the first step on the path to grief. Even though they don't know at that time he's going to be killed, there's still that separation and that path to grief. In your life, in my life, there is always a triggering event. And to make sure that his disciples get off on the right step and that we get off on the right step, at this point, Christ immediately hammers in the very first trail marker. And that trail marker is very quickly focus. Focus. Keep the right focus. Jesus hears the news, and in verse 4 he says, hey, this sickness is all right. This sickness is for the glory of God. This sickness is for the glory of the Son of God. We have to keep our focus. God is sovereign, and he has willed that everything, every event, every circumstance in your life and mine, every circumstance worldwide, will work to his glory. So the first thing to remember as we step out on that path to grief is that somehow this will work to the glory of God. That's the purpose of the circumstance. That's the purpose of the grief, is that it will work to the glory of God. And I know sometimes it's impossible to see that. I know sometimes when you're going through a time of grief, you don't even stop to think. And if you did, how in the world would my pain glorify God? But our lack of comprehension does not alter the fact that God has declared everything will work to his glory. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns over all the earth. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign. Everything will glorify him. The end result of all things is God's glory, not your glory, not my glory. You know something? Here's the bad thing. It's not even for our comfort. It's for God's glory. You know, when we're going through grief, we're not asking for our glory, but we sure like some relief. But that's not what your suffering is about. That's not what the grief is about. It's about the glory of God. And we focus on a God of glory, and we focus on the sovereignty of God. Just as Jesus says in verse 4, hey, this is for the glory of God. He's declared it. He's declared it's for the glory of God. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. So when we start on the path to grief, we know God chose the path, God prepared the path, and God controls the path. And that has to be our focus. Because if our focus is anywhere else, we will be off the path and enveloped in the darkness very quickly. First trail marker, watch your focus. It's like real estate. It's not location, location, location. It's focus, focus, focus. Now, when you or I get news like this, someone you love is sick, a family member is sick, especially a family member is dying, our response is what? Hook them. You know, gas up the car, throw some clothes in the bag, get out to the airport if it's too far to drive, and get out of town. We're going to be there. We don't see this in the life of Christ. He waits. He waits for 2 days. And in those 2 days, He hammers up another trail marker. And that trail marker is called wait. Wait on the Lord. The second trail marker, after we have our focus on God, on who is in control, on whose glory is at stake here, we wait on God. God's never early and He's never late. Now, when we say wait on God, I'm not talking about standing around and waiting until some miraculous sign happens. I don't want you to go, you know, waiting on the Lord is not sitting in your backyard and waiting for a vision. That's a quest. The Indians do that. The Native Americans do that. You may be American Indian, but that's not biblical. No, it's not that it's not biblical to be American Indian. It's not biblical to go on those spirit quests. I don't want to get in trouble. This thing's being recorded. You don't sit around and wait for a miraculous sign. But what you do when you wait on God is to prayerfully seek God's leading. You don't just throw the clothes in the bag and throw the bag in the car and rush down the road or get on the airplane. You prayerfully seek God's leading and submit to that leadership. That doesn't mean that you're going to sit back and just be calm and say, okay, you know, my dad's dying. Okay, well, you know, I think I'll have time of prayer and then lunch. No, there's an urgency. There's an urgency. Even when we wait on the Lord, there's an urgency in these matters. But you bring them to God first. Before you act, you pray. And then you submit to God's leadership. Psalm 73:23-24 says that you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. But you know, if we don't take time to seek God's counsel, He can't very well guide us with His counsel, can He? You know? It's just like trying to put up a swing set. I know I don't even know if they sell swing sets anymore. It's like trying to put up a swing set and throw away the instructions first. I'll tell you from personal experience, it doesn't work that well. If we want God's guidance, we have to seek God's guidance. So how do we wait on the Lord? First, we commit the matter to prayer. Second, it's good if you have time to seek godly counsel. If you're in the middle of the path to grief, if you've received bad news, you know something? You're probably not the one to just make all the decisions. It's good to have a sounding board. It's good to get a second opinion. Use the intellect God gives you. God has given you the ability to reason. See if the Bible specifically addresses this situation, and if so, if there's a parallel event in the Bible, how was it handled specifically in the Bible? But never act in panic. God does not panic. God never panics. We're not to panic. We're to wait on the Lord. And Christ waits for 2 days. And then He's ready to go. But you know something? He always keeps in mind. He always keeps in mind. As we go through, we see verse 7, Jesus said, all right, after 2 days, He looked around to His disciples and said, let's go. His disciples said, hey, they're going to kill you. You're sure you want to go? And Jesus dialogues with His disciples and talks about the importance of the journey. the importance of them all making the journey. And in so doing, he establishes the third trail marker, never hike alone. The rougher the trail, the more important this is. Trail guides will routinely tell you don't hike alone, especially in rough terrain and isolated terrain. There's too many things that'll happen. You could be like that guy in Colorado a few years ago, remember, who ended up cutting off his arm because a boulder fell on him, and gee, there was nobody around. There was nobody around to help him. Those things happen all the time. People suffer catastrophic illness or injury or death on the trail because there's no one around. Jesus says, never hike alone. Never hike alone. Avoid isolation. God has put people in your life. And some of those people invariably will be on the path to grief with you. You have friends. You have family. You don't live an isolated life. And the news that causes you grief will impact their lives too. Look around. Grief tends to isolate us. It tends to make us withdraw because we become very focused on how we feel and how this impacts us and how are we going to deal with this. That we don't even see that we have friends with us, that we have Christian brothers and sisters, that we have family members, and that there are other people suffering. We're not to hike alone. You'll never successfully navigate the path to or through grief by yourself. Now, first of all, of course, we're always to remember that God walks with us and that we're going to find our comfort in God. Psalm 102, 8 through 18, those are wonderful 10 or 11 verses that talk about just as a father cares for his children, God cares for his children. And we can really find comfort there. But as I said, we're also to find comfort in those that God has placed around us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're told to comfort one another. We're to comfort one another. And Christ reminds us that we're to never walk alone, that we don't walk alone, and that God has provided comforters. So we keep our focus on God, we wait on God, and we look around and remember that we're not on the path to grief alone. And having established these trail markers, Jesus says, let's go, let's walk. And as they walk, as Jesus and his disciples walk, they've completed the path to grief, and now they confront the path through grief. In verses 20 through 43, we see Jesus and his disciples actually walking through the grief. Jesus comes face to face with a grieving Martha. Her brother's dead. She's devastated. Some of you have been there. Some of you know exactly how that feels. And she has something to say, like, this wouldn't have happened if you had come sooner. You can still fix this. And you know something? As she went on, and I guarantee you that's not all she had to say, but if you look, what didn't Jesus do? Jesus did not correct her. He didn't criticize her. He didn't interrupt her. When he came on the path through grief, and he encountered Martha, who I assure you was on that path, he didn't correct her. He didn't criticize her. He didn't interrupt her. And he plants another trail marker. It's called patience. When you are walking the path of grief, patience, patience is a virtue that you cannot lay aside. Be patient. Be gentle. Because you'll always encounter the walking wounded on that path. Everybody who is walking the path of grief is experiencing loss, is experiencing emotional turmoil in their lives. Be patient. Be patient. We're to walk the path with patience and gentleness because it's a hard enough path to walk without you throwing in a few more rocks and a log. You see, the walk's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about others. We're to have compassion. In James 1:4, James speaks about, let patience have its perfect work in you. There is no time in life where patience is more important and vital than when you're on the path through grief. Watch for this trail marker. If you find yourself on the path through grief, watch for this trail marker. It makes the path easier for you, and it makes the path easier for everybody else who's making the walk. And Jesus and his disciples continue to walk. And in verses 23 through 26, Jesus reminds Martha of something that's key to all Christians. It's the hope of the resurrection. He tells her, or Martha is still talking, and in verse 25 or 21, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And we see by Martha's response in verse 22 that she understands the resurrection. She believes in the resurrection, in the concept of the resurrection. She knows it. She understands it. She believes the hope. And that's the next trail marker. Remember. Remember what you already know. When we grieve, it is easy to experience short-term memory. We tend to forget some important things. First and foremost, we tend to forget the sovereignty of God. We tend to forget the love of God. We tend to forget the past performance of God. Who among us cannot look back at his or her life and remember a time now when God has miraculously intervened to meet a need, to provide comfort, to perform in our lives something that we just didn't see how it could happen? But we forget that in grief. Jesus tells Martha, and Martha remembers. Remember what you've already known. And this isn't new information for Martha, but you know something? She hadn't been thinking about that, had she? She hadn't been thinking about, well, we'll resurrect and everything will be fine. And she's grieving. Remember what you already know. You know, we forget Romans 8:28, that all things are going to work together for good. We just forget. We have such short memories. Remember what God has already done. Look at the marker and draw strength and comfort from it. And Christ continues his walk in grief and through grief. And we see in verse 33, what's his spirit? What are some of your translations say? How does it describe Christ's spirit in verse 33? Deeply moved, troubled. And in verse 35, what does he do? He weeps. Jesus weeps. And there's another trail marker. It's not a sin to grieve. And you know, it's, oh, well, of course, I know that. Of course, it's not a sin to grieve. It's not a sin to grieve. Jesus grieved. Certainly not as we grieve, but grief is a natural expression to loss. It is a healthy expression because it allows us to vent emotions that need to be expressed. The Bible never condemns appropriate grief. Grief that is focused on God, grief that is not hopeless, grief that has an answer. The Bible never condemns appropriate grief. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It doesn't say rejoice with those who rejoice and really nail those people who are weeping, because, you know, it kind of gives Christianity a bad name. It's Christianity, people. It's not stoicism, you know? It really sets my teeth on edge whenever I hear Christians trying to console someone by saying, you know, well, I know they're dead, but you know, it's okay. You know, you're a Christian. You know, you need to show the peace of God. You know, in other words, quit crying. That's not Christianity in action. It's okay to mourn at appropriate times. It's okay to weep. You know, what would Jesus do? WWJD? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's okay to grieve. There is a time to grieve. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time to mourn. You remember in 1 Samuel? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God comes to Samuel and he says, "Saul, I've had it. I've had it. He's disobeyed me too many times. I now reject him as the king of Israel." And, you know, Samuel and Saul had a kind of a rocky relationship, but, you know, Samuel had some time and effort invested in Saul. And chapter 15 of 1 Samuel closes, and it says, "But Samuel mourned for Saul." chapter 16 opens, and in verse 1 it says, "And God spoke to Samuel and said, 'Why do you still mourn for Saul? Get up and go.'" Now, you know, God didn't say, "You know, I can't believe you're a mourner. I can't believe you're sitting here, you know, wasting your time and mine by mourning for Saul." What God is saying is, the time has passed. Why do you still mourn for Saul? Why do you yet mourn? There is a time to mourn. But here's something that's very important to remember. There is a time to mourn, but it is not a lifetime. Mourning is to be an event. Mourning is to be a period. But mourning is not to be our lifetime. We are not to go through the rest of our lives when we encounter times of grief and, "Oh, you know, I just can't put that behind me. That's a loss I'll carry with me." You know, there are some losses that we carry with us all our lives. If you've lost a parent or a sibling, that's a loss you'll carry with you all your life. I carry the loss of my dad. I carry the loss of my youngest brother. But you know something? I don't grieve. There was a time for the grieving. But that time was past. And while I still look back on that occasionally, you know something? That's not where I live. We're not to live in grief. There is a time to grieve, but it is not a lifetime. It is not a lifetime. But it's all right to grieve. It's not a sin to grieve. And Jesus and his disciples take the final steps on the path through grief as they go to the grave. And they confront the source of the grief. They confront it. And in so doing, Christ pounds in another trail marker. Confront the source of the grief. Well, you know, what does that mean? I mean, confront the source of the grief. Avoidance never solves any problem, and certainly not the issue of grief. We need to confront the source of the grief. We need to identify it. You know, 1 Peter 5:7 says, "You cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." That's true. But if you don't confront and identify the grief, the source of the grief, you can't cast it. There's nothing to cast if you don't confront. You confront the grief. You identify it. You stand in front of it. Christ stood in front of the tomb. I knew a woman back in Illinois. She's probably gone to the Lord now. Her mother had died 20 years before I knew this woman. And I was a child when I knew her. She was a woman in one of my dad's churches. And Mrs. Forgy, when her mother died, had been so grief-stricken, she couldn't attend the wake of the viewing. She couldn't attend the funeral. She never had been to the graveyard. She had never been able to go after the death and go to her parents' house and help pack up the things. She grieved 20 years later the way she grieved the morning of her mother's death. She had never confronted the source of the grief, so she had nothing to cast. I never forgot that. I was in fourth grade. I've never forgotten that. She continued to grieve 20 years later. Let me tell you something. The longer we hold on to grief, the longer it holds on to us. Confront it and then cast it. Confront and cast. That's a trail mark. And that's a tough one because you know something? You never want to stare your own grief in the face. And that's tough to do. But if we're going to deal with it, if we're going to truly cast it, we've got to confront it first. We have to confront it first. Christ stands at the tomb. He confronts it. And as He stands at the tomb, He takes the final step, points on the path to grief and the path through grief. As He stands at the tomb, and in a loud voice, He says, "Lazarus, come on out. Lazarus, come on out." And the last trail mark has been established on this side. Be proactive. Be proactive. Lazarus, you know, it's interesting. In the book of John, there's a Greek word that's used for when Jesus yells in a loud voice, Lazarus comes out. There's only two places in the book of John, in fact, I think in the whole Gospels, where that word is used. And the other time is when the crowd stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Who shall I release, this man or Barabbas?" And the crowd calls with a loud voice, "Release Barabbas." Same word. It's only used in those two places. And I thought, how interesting that in one, Christ speaks to the life of Lazarus. In the other, the crowd uses the same phrase to condemn him to death. But Christ calls, come forward or come out. Be proactive. Do something. The first thing we do, turn our grief over to God. And Isaiah 41:10 says, don't worry, I'm your God. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll hold you. I'll uphold you. But after we've turned our grief over to God, do whatever God has strengthened you to do. Do whatever God has strengthened you to do. Grief paralyzes. Godly activity frees. Grief paralyzes. Godly activity frees. Maybe it's consoling someone else on the path. Maybe it's ministering to someone else who's going through a difficult time. Maybe it's just demonstrating to the world the peace of God within you. But do what God strengthens you to do. We can't raise the dead, but we can live our lives in a way that glorifies the God who does raise the dead and who will raise the dead. Do something. Be proactive. And we see Lazarus emerges. Lazarus emerges. And you know, as Lazarus emerges, the path to grief is over. The path through grief is over because Lazarus lives. And Christ and his disciples and Mary and Martha and the friends and the mourners, they've all completed the first two-thirds of the paths. And the great thing is, after we walk to grief and we walk through grief, the Bible tells us there's a path beyond grief. That's the goal. That's the goal of all these markers, of all these trail marks, is to get here. We don't look at these trail marks and follow them to stay on the path to grief or through grief. There is a destination. There is a destination. Verses 44 through 46, Lazarus emerges. And even though this was just a temporary resurrection, we know he'll die at some future date. I can't even begin to imagine the joy. Somebody walking out of the tomb, someone you love, coming back from the dead, what joy. Yeah, every time I read this, I think that's the way it's going to be in heaven. That's the way it's going to be when I enter heaven and I see the faces of those people I've loved who've gone on before. I'll see that. That's a taste of that joy. That's what you're going to experience. They're there. We'll see them. We'll experience the joy. Here's the final trail marker. Here's the final trail marker. Learn the lesson of the trail. Learn the lesson of the trail. Because the trail holds a lesson. And if you go to it and you go through it, but you didn't learn anything from it, then you know something? All you've done is fought your way along, but you're really unchanged. It doesn't do you any good to go to grief and through grief if you haven't learned anything as a result of the trip. A lot of people walk this path. Jesus, his disciples, Mary, Martha, the professional mourners, the friends, the villagers, those people who just observed. A lot of people were on this path. Some for the whole duration, some for just pieces. But not everyone learned the lesson of the path. Verse 45 says, many believed, many saw, and many believed. They looked at the trail markers. They followed them. They understood them. And they came out on the other side and they had learned a lesson. They understood. They were changed forever. They recognized who Jesus was. How did they recognize it? They put it all together. They had their focus. They waited. They looked at all these trail markers and they were changed. It's impossible to go through a grief experience focusing on God, waiting on God, obeying the trail markers, and not be changed. That is an impossibility. If you do those things, you will be changed. But verse 46 said, and some looked at it and ran off to tell the Pharisees. There was no change. They didn't learn the lesson. Same trail, same markers, same resurrection, two completely different results. Some followed and experienced the joy of the path beyond grief. Others simply looked at the incident and were unchanged. When we're on the path to grief, we're on it for a reason. We're on it to glorify God. We're on it to minister to others. And we're on it to learn the lesson of the path. We're on the lesson. We have to watch and follow the markers, or there's no lesson learned. You know, as we go through life, we don't really know what the path's going to look like around the next turn. We don't know what the path is going to look like today. How many times have we picked up the phone at the end of a good day, and all of a sudden, we're on the path to grief? We don't know. But sometimes our paths are smooth and level and easy, and we enjoy those times. And sometimes the phone rings, or there's a knock at the door, and there's a triggering event, and all of a sudden, we're on the path to grief. That's called life. Here's the good news. That trail has been blazed. The markers are in place. And there's an end. There is a path beyond grief. That is the good news of this chapter. The miracle of Lazarus is not simply that of a temporary resurrection, of someone resurrected to life to die again. The miracle of Lazarus is the revelation of triumph on the path of grief, and joy beyond it. Psalm 30:56 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." We don't have to simply survive the path to grief or the path through grief. We can triumph over it. We can find joy and life beyond it. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that when we grieve, You are so quick to draw us to You. May we never lose our focus. May we always, first and foremost, stop to focus on You, on who You are, Lord, on Your holiness, on Your love for us, on Your graciousness, on Your past performance. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for so many times being so quick to forget all that You've done for us in the past whenever we're confronted with a problem, with a difficulty, with grief. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's dealing with this, who is on this path, Lord, I pray for strength for them. I pray that they will fix their eyes on You, that they'll see the trail markers, Lord, that they will take comfort in knowing that they don't walk the path alone, that they will find their comfort in You and in those that You've placed around them. And Lord, as we become aware of people on that path, may we reach out to them, knowing, Lord, that we will be on that path ourselves. And that we'll need that same comfort and that same strength. Oh, we thank You that there is a path beyond grief. And Lord, even more, we thank You that there is an eternal path beyond grief. And we look forward to the day when we walk in Your presence, when we stand in Your presence, when we kneel in Your presence, when we are reunited with You, our Savior, Lord, when we are reunited with those loved ones, those friends and family who have gone before. But until then, Lord, may we be faithful here on earth. May we be faithful to minister. May we be faithful to glorify You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.